Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. Bill Jack, also in studio. Today, we're coming back to the question of human evolution, brought out by a USA Today article that just came out this weekend. Upcoming book leaves scientific possibility for existence of Adam and Eve. It's interesting that USA Today would pick this thing up, Bill. They're referring to a theistic evolutionist, I think largely because they know that 40% of Americans still believe that God created the world some 6,000 to 10,000 years ago. And I think that bugs the USA Today and that irritates the theistic evolutionists. So we have an article here about theistic evolution, the evolution of man, written by a guy named Nathan Lentz and referring to a book by Swimidas suggesting that Adam and Eve could have been a special creation whose progeny slowly interbred with the human population that already existed outside the Garden of Eden. People who had descended through the normal evolutionary process. So this is a far-fetched, weird theory.
It's very convoluted.
Yeah. Now, here's what Nathan Lentz hopes for. Christians are often taught to reject evolutionary biology, and with this research, he says, it is my hope they will attain a greater respect for the discipline. So he's concerned about that 40-45% of Americans who still believe that God created them some 6,000 years ago, and he's hoping that somehow theistic evolutionists will be able to create something of a doubt in their minds concerning the epistemological authority of God's Word.
It is really strange. I mean, he's trying to marry, you know, evolutionary science, scientism, with respect for God's word. And what he's showing is the bankruptcy of scientism, of evolution, and he's appealing to Christians to bring back gravitas to the idea of an Adam and Eve, an original couple that sparked humanity.
For some reason, so many Christians still believe that there is something of a science left in macroevolution, a system in which they're proposing that inanimate objects created animate objects. Somehow, lifeless forms turned into life forms. Somehow, fundamental, single-celled amoebas turn into increasingly complex life forms over a couple hundred million years, over a couple of billion iterations. Mathematically, it's impossible. Biologically, it's impossible. It's never been proven in a laboratory. The transitional forms in the fossil layers, largely missing, as in 99.9999999999% of the evidence you would have expected to find missing in the fossil layers. And so there's no evidence that this ever occurred. It's never been repeated in a laboratory. And yet Christians are doing all they can to kowtow to these emperor's new clothes makers that have pretended. I mean, they've handed out so many PhDs on this that they've got so much invested into this that they can't afford a tiny guy in the emperor's new clothes procession standing out and saying, I think the dude's nude. They just don't want that possibility of somebody suggesting that all of these PhDs, all of these biology programs, and I think it's something like 99.4% of biology programs in universities across America teach a macroevolutionary theory concerning the development of the human. And they can't come to that conclusion that the tens of trillions of dollars that has been spent on museums and university education and such were all for nothing. They just can't seem to admit that. Now, I understand that if you have set up an emperor's new clothes procession and the emperor is nude, it's very difficult to admit that the emperor has no clothes on. You understand? It's difficult to admit it, Bill.
Yeah, and we as Christians want credibility with the world system is what it boils down to.
With the emperor's new clothes makers, they don't want to join forces with a little guy who is admitting the obvious, friends, admitting the obvious. Well, where did the human soul come from? Does the human soul just appear in the evolutionary process? If it just appears in the evolutionary process, where did it come from? And you know, ultimately, Bill, the Bible doesn't give us a narrative such that man developed over a period of hundreds of millions of years, hundreds of millions of iterations, and somehow God grabbed a half-formed ape and breathed life into him. That's not what I get from Genesis 2. What do you get from Genesis 2? God creates man out of the dust, and then he doesn't create man out of an ape. He creates them out of the dust. It's interesting, you know, that actually God goes into some of the details as to how he created man. He doesn't leave the question open in our minds at all. He doesn't allow for that. He says, I think the Lord knows what's going to happen in the 20th century. The Lord knows that man is going to concoct this concept of human evolution. I think God knows that. And so he specifically addressed the mode by which he made Adam and the mode by which he made Eve. And it doesn't sound very evolutionary to me. Does it to you, Bill?
No.
That he forms man out of the dust of the earth and then breathes the breath of life into him. What about Eve? Does that sound like an evolutionary process in which the whole, you know, splitting open the side of Adam, taking out one of his ribs, and out of that rib creating a woman, that doesn't sound evolutionary to me. That sounds like something God did. Right. It doesn't sound like something evolution did.
But it's interesting because so-called science always tries to mimic and imitate. They will often refer to mitochondrial Eve, for example. They will try to co-opt biblical language in talking about the creation, no, the evolution of man. And so they'll always try to do that and thus undermine the credibility of Scripture and bolster their credibility in the scientific community by adopting pseudo-biblical language.
Ultimately, this is the pride of man. This is man saying, I reject the epistemological authority of the revelation of God in his word. That's ultimately what it is. It's man just getting proud and saying, no, I won't receive God's narrative. Rather, I would grasp to the most fanciful fairy tale rather than to trust God and his word. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, trusted the scriptures of the Old Testament. In the ultimate sense, right yep. down to the verb tenses, friends, Jesus trusted the scriptures, the revelation of God. He had immense respect for the scriptures of the Old Testament. Remember what he said, from the beginning, it was not so. God created man and woman, and the two became one. Do you remember that?
Matthew 19.
Absolutely.
When he was responding to the Pharisees' attack on him about divorce. And he said, have you not read that God created them from the beginning? Now, that little prepositional phrase is extremely important because he could have launched into, you know, a whole thing on divorce, or he could have said, hey, wait, before I answer that question, I need to clear up a theological problem that you've had, that you Jews have had all these years. And he could have said, look, you know, Adam and Eve were not real people. They were an archetype. Let's clear this up, and then I'll answer this question on divorce. No, he doubled down on it. He doubled down, and he said, have you not read that from the beginning? It is not a stretch of the imagination to say that from the beginning is at the end of a six-day creation week. It is a stretch of the imagination to say that from the beginning is at the end of 6,000 years or 6 million years or whatever time frame you want to attach by saying a day is not a day. If you want to make a day 1,000 years, that's a stretch to say that from the beginning is at the end of 7,000 or 6,000 years.
All right, the real reason for this, of course, is man wants to separate himself from the ethical authority of God. If he can undermine the epistemological authority of God's truth, speaking in Genesis 1 and 2, perhaps he can undermine the ethical authority of God, speaking in Exodus 20. Friends, you know that's the reason. You know that's why they want God out of the picture for the creation of man. We'll be back with more on this in just a moment. It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith. And it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson.
And I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we are back on the Generations Radio broadcasts, talking about human evolution today on the program. Shall we compromise and concede with the biological explanations that come out of the evolutionary scientists on the creation of man or the evolution of man? And the answer is, of course, we're going to apply God's word. We're going to assume that God's word speaks with epistemological authority, with a billion times more authority than scientists who grab a bone in the desert of Africa and come out of the laboratory, and I think this thing was a human leg bone from 500,000 years ago, and say it with as much authority as a guy with a PhD can say it. No, no, the Word of God will speak absolutely 1 billion times more authoritatively than the scientist with his little PhD piled higher and deeper. You know, Bill, I've spent about 4 months of my life studying ancient history. The history of man, working on a book called Preparing the World for Jesus from Creation to Christ. I've sat at the feet of the evolutionary biologists and the archaeologists, and, you know, the naturalistic, humanistic historians. And Bill, this is what I've come up with. The problems of human evolution, you can drive a truck through this theory. You understand? You can drive a truck through the theory. You can drive 7 Mack trucks through this theory. The early humans were very intelligent. They could write very well. The first records we have of early humans, Bill, they could write very well. The first extant writings we have that go all the way back to the 2300s BC, these first extant writings, Bill, they put a Donald Trump speech to shame.
Well,
That's setting the bar a little low, as far as elocution and good point.
You know,
we are talking about the 21st century.
Yeah, we are.
The proudest century on the part of academics in all of human history.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be time to maybe humble ourselves just a little bit and realize that the people writing in 2300 BC were much more intelligent than a Donald Trump speech.
Yeah. Or just about any speech, really.
Yeah. In, you know, instructions of Shurippak from 2300 BC, or the very first Egyptian writings found, by the way, in 2013 AD, just what, 6 years ago? 6 years ago. Archaeologists unearthed an ancient papyrus in a cave at the Red Sea port of Wadi El Jarf. And you know what was extraordinary about this document? Is how ordinary it was. What's extraordinary about it is how ordinary the oldest extant document written by a human really is. Friends, this is amazing. This was the records of an engineer, a project manager on the Great Pyramid of Giza. It's pretty much exactly the way, you know, an engineer. I'm an engineer. It would be the way that I would record, you know, our programs, our projects in our project books in the year 2019. It's the same thing. It's unbelievable how ordinary this document was. The oldest written record for mankind was actually just a logbook or a diary kept by a project manager responsible for the transportation of huge limestone blocks down the Nile River for assembly at the Great Pyramid of Giza. It's a part ledger, including payments for food and labor. The author of the document is a guy named Merer, and he references Pharaoh's half-brother, Ankarf, who was, in his words, chief for all the works of the king, who was apparently in charge of putting together this gigantic pyramid of Giza. And do you understand that the pyramids were assembled you know, within 75 years of the first pyramid, you get to the Great Pyramid of Giza, which is probably the most impressive technological feat of the first, say, 4,000 or 5,000 years of world history. It was amazing.
And we still are not sure exactly how they did it.
And they developed the technology, Bill, they developed the technology in only 75 years. These guys were brilliant. They were brilliant. Friends, this whole theory that man began as an idiot, that man began as a caveman, ridiculous, utterly ridiculous, total myth, total myth. Ancient man was as developed in intelligence, writing, accounting, and technology as modern man, friends. You know, and all of the first writings dating back to 2300 BC point out that man is totally literate, had a well-developed vocabulary. And by the way, there's nothing before that. Nothing before that. All the authorities agree that however far back we go, we find in Egypt no rude, no uncivilized time out of which civilization developed. That's that quote comes from George Rawlinson, a British scholar. He says there is no example of the unintelligent in the history of Egypt. Do you understand, Bill? There is none. Why? And why do all the first writings date back to 2300 BC? Why do the oldest writings known to man date from the 23rd century in Egypt and Mesopotamia? Well, it's because the worldwide flood occurred just shortly before that time. Otherwise, many more writings would be available to us, would be discoverable by us, but we don't have them. Why? Well, simply because there was a worldwide flood that wiped out civilization. Friends, there was a worldwide flood that wiped out civilization, and then boom, in 2300 BC, you get multiple writings from different civilizations. Amazing. And the caveman theory, ridiculous. You know, what they do is they go to Crete. This is what happens, Bill. They go to Crete or Ireland. Okay? They dig in Crete and Ireland. And you know what they find? They find wood tools. Why? Because, and by the way, the DNA now that they do DNA research on all these skeletons that they dig up in all these ancient civilizations. And they find, you know where they find they came from? They all migrated from roughly Syria. Like all the Irish migrated two directions, up through Italy or up through Belgium and up through there, up into Ireland and the English Isles. Well, they've done DNA research and find, yeah, they all came from
Middle East.
Syria, yep, pretty much where the Tower of Babel was. Yep, it's amazing. The DNA research is identifying the travels of these early civilizations. And they look around, they say, wow, there were a lot of these wood tools. Well, why were the first generation or two using largely wood tools? Well, friends, it's obvious. It's obvious. They didn't have copper and iron deposits available to them. They had to find the deposits first. In the case of Crete, they had to wait until they could import copper and iron because they just didn't have the deposits there during the first Minoan cultures that developed on Crete. So, you know, the theory, of course, is that no, there were cavemen, and they started with wood implements 100,000 years ago, and then eventually they moved to copper, and then eventually they moved to iron. Give me a break. No. They moved in from Syria. It took a little while to find the deposits. It took a little while to import the implements, but eventually every civilization had access to copper and iron. And oh, by the way, early civilizations, even before Noah, had access to iron and to copper. And we get that in the biblical revelation.
So you know what cavemen are? They're people who live in caves.
Yeah.
Right now, you and I are cavemen because we're in your bunker.
That's a good point. And if you know, we had an earthquake and we were buried and they dug us out 1,000 years from now, they say, well, look at these guys. They're living in a cave.
Well, looking at you, you kind of look like a caveman.
Yeah, maybe so.
Yeah.
Well, let's talk about the intermediate forms briefly. Intermediate forms for humans, Bill. Lucy, an ape.
I love Lucy.
You love Lucy?
Yeah. You know, she was named not after I Love, but she was named after the old Beatles song, which was playing when they found it.
No way.
Donald Johanson. Yeah, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds.
You're kidding me.
No, I'm not.
Were they on LSD when they found it?
They acted like they were on it because their preconceived notions, their worldview determined how they viewed this. So it was their assumptions that determined their conclusions. So she was, these bones were found, I think, over a half mile radius through several layers that represented not a short amount of time.
So let me get this straight. Lucy was playing with hand grenades.
Yes. She was running, and warn your children, do not do this.
Don't run with hand grenades.
Do not run.
And do not pull the pin.
She pulled the pin.
She pulled the pin.
And that was Lucy all over.
She blew up, and they found her over, what, half a mile radius?
I'm pretty sure. Through several layers that don't represent the same time frame.
So it must have been a very, very powerful explosion.
And what's missing is what's significant. Not what they found, but what's missing. How do they determine if something is chimp, ape, or human? They determine it by the skull. Most of the time, and as in the case with Lucy, most of the skull is missing. And also by the knee joint. The knee joint determines the angle of the lower leg to the upper leg. And that is distinct among chimps, apes, and humans. Guess what is missing from Lucy? Most of the skull and the knee joint. So it is all speculation. And Johansson had to admit to this in an interview, and when he was doing a presentation, but that does not deter them. Do not let the facts confuse them. They continue to stick with their story. It is not the evidence that's important. It's their narrative, their story that's important.
I think people need to remember that the evolutionary theory, the macroevolutionary theory, for instance, just an hypothesis. Just a pipe dream. Never a theory. Never proven. Ever, ever, ever. Even Charles Darwin admitted that. Charles Darwin wrote in Origin of Species, why if species have descended from other species by insensibly fine gradations, do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms? Why is not all nature in confusion instead of the species being as we see them well defined? But as by this theory, innumerable transitional forms must have existed. Why do we not find them embedded in countless numbers in the crust of the earth? Why then is not every geological formation, every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely gradated organic chain, and this perhaps is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. So, boom, there it is.
Yeah, if he said within 100 years he assumed that they would find enough fossil evidence for transitional forms.
And they haven't.
We're over 150 years after
this. And moreover, what do you find? Right. What do you find? What's the 99.999% of what you find is shellfish, basically
marine organisms.
Marine organisms.
Yeah.
And occasionally you find a few other forms that may have disappeared, like dinosaurs.
Right. But marine organisms tell you that it was covered by what?
Water.
By water. Not just by local water, but it was covered by seawater. And so don't confuse me with the facts. Your assumptions determine your conclusions. It is a worldview issue. Never has been a science issue. Always will be a worldview issue. How you view the question of origins determines everything else. It determines how you make your money, spend your money, view your parents, how they view you, how you view those about to enter this life, and those who are about to leave this life. It determines what you do with the person of Jesus Christ. He is the creator. Or he is nothing more than a liar or a lunatic. We've got to realize that this is a foundational issue. It's a foundational issue, and we have played compromise way too long with the so-called scientific community. Evolution is not a science. It's a pseudo-science, like phrenology. Remember phrenology?
Mm.
The bumps on your head kind of thing? They could tell who you, what you were like and your characteristics by reading and feeling the bumps on your head. It was popular for the longest time. It's a pseudoscience. It's fake science. We hear a lot about fake news. Evolution is fake science. Mm. And it's time we start mocking the emperor's nudity.
And don't forget the purpose of it, of course, is to release man from the possibility of having a covenantal ethical relationship with the true and living God, that he created us as moral creatures. He created us with a sense of right and wrong, a sense of ethics. Of course, everybody has a sense of ethics. Everybody is certainly moral in the sense that they get upset somebody rips off their car stereo. So, yeah, everybody's ethical. Man is an ethical creature. Absolutely. Man is an ethical creature created in the image of God. And evolution doesn't explain that, but they're, of course, embracing evolution to try to fake themselves into thinking that they are amoral creatures, just like animals, and that somehow, God will not hold them ethically accountable on Judgment Day. And that's precisely what Ron Reagan thinks. Ron Reagan is back on television. Ron Reagan's advertisement during the Democratic national debates last week came, I think, as part of the Freedom from Religion campaign. It was referred to on the Rush Limbaugh program several days ago. And basically, it's Ron Reagan saying, "Hi, this is Ron Reagan, an unabashed atheist, and I'm alarmed by the intrusion of religion into secular government." He goes on and on and says, "Please support the Freedom from Religion Foundation, Ron Reagan, lifelong atheist, not afraid of burning in hell." So that's how he ends it. Why? Why is Ron Reagan pretending, and he's only pretending, that he is not afraid of burning in hell? The answer is he's trying to believe in evolution. He's trying to believe that he has evolved out of the cosmic slime, and there is no God who created him. There is no God who would hold him ethically accountable for his rebellion against God. But you know what? All he's doing is suppressing the truth in an unrighteousness bill.
Yeah. Evolution does one thing well. It gets rid of the need for God.
But not very well.
Not very well. But that's all it does. It's not good science, not good philosophy. But it does get rid of the need for God, and that's what Ron Reagan clings to.
He holds to it with all that he's got. And apparently also the Democratic National Party, because this advertisement played during the Democratic National Party debates last week. According to Rush Limbaugh, he says, "Here's this group out there, a bunch of atheist agnostics who want to raise money from people that hate religion, don't believe in religion, don't like God, don't believe in God, don't believe in Jesus, don't believe in heaven or hell. They don't believe anything else exists beyond themselves. So where do they go to reach the maximum number of like-minded people? They go to the Democratic Party debate. A smart decision," according to Rush Limbaugh. But friends, not so smart. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the fool who has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and denied the most fundamental truth of them all, and that is the existence of God and the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Radio Broadcast. Friends, I'd encourage you to some of our resources. I'd encourage you especially to Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West, to get a better apologetic idea of how we address these ideas that have been so powerful and have monopolized the colleges, the universities, the media, just about every aspect of human life in the Western world, indeed all around the world today. Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. Get a copy for your kids going into the colleges, going into the universities. Get a copy for your teenagers. Get a copy for your college kids, for your grandkids. I would get 4, 5, 6 copies if you've got 4, 5, 6 kids or grandkids going into college. Multiple copies available at generations.org. The book is called Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. It gives both the ideas and the people and their fruits that develop those ideas and have imposed those ideas on the Western world, as well as addressing those ideas from a distinctively biblical worldview viewpoint. This is Kevin Swanson, and I want to invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.